If you could keep your Bible open at that passage in Genesis 4, that would be great. And how about I pray for us as we come to look at that passage together. Father, we thank you for the joy to be gathered together as your people. We thank you for the privilege to come and to hear your word. Lord, we know that your word is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. We pray this evening that it would pierce our hearts and expose what is in them. Lord, teach us, rebuke us, correct us, train us in righteousness. Father, show us again the glory of your Son. Lord, this evening as we see our sin and confront it, may we see that he is the one who has defeated it. And may we see his grace and delight in it. May we cling to his cross as our only hope. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, growing up, I lived up in Queensland and we had quite a big backyard. It was actually a double block out on the edge of the suburbs. And it was a great privilege, you know, growing up with all these trees running around, chasing the dog. But the problem with a big backyard is you turn around and the next thing you know, suddenly it just got out of control. Particularly when my parents were living overseas, they left it for me and my brother. And it seemed like you just mowed the lawn and you'd go out and the lawn was knee high, waist high. Occasionally there was one spot under the macadamia tree that I didn't like mowing there. Nuts flew everywhere. It got up, seed heads over my head at one point, and then I knew it was a problem. But things would just spiral out, and with weeds as well. You know, one day you'd walk out and you'd see this little tiny sprout, you know, maybe a little Chinese elm. It's nothing. You know, a couple of leaves, 3-4 centimetres. It's not even worth worrying about. You go out a couple of months later and, you know, this little tiny seedling's 1 foot, 2 foot. You're struggling to pull it out. And again, if you leave it in there a few years' time, you're going to need to get the saw and a rope. You know, things just spiral out of control. And in this morning's passage, you know, we find something similar. Something that seems to start so small, so insignificant. And yet it spirals drastically into terrible directions. Now, this evening's passage, shows us the growth of sin in the human heart. And it's an urgent warning in this passage. Master sin before it masters you. You know, deal with those small sprouts before they grow bigger and bigger. And you find yourself in deeper and darker places. And yet in this morning's passage, we also find incredible evidence of God's grace to sinners. A grace which gently warns us, which prods us. A grace that patiently perseveres with us. And a grace that is shown even to those who seem to reach the absolute bottom. As we begin this passage, initially it seems like everything is going well. You know, we read that Adam and Eve have 2 sons, and coming off the back of Genesis 3, this is incredible news. In Genesis 3, we had the curse of death. We wondered if humanity would continue at all. Genesis 4 starts with evidence of God's grace. The next generation is born. And again, it looks good when we see what these sons are doing. Now, these 2 sons bring offerings to God. But there's something amiss in the offering of one of the sons. And initially, it seems like they're both doing the same thing. They both offer a sacrifice. But look with me at verse 3 to see the difference. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. There's a contrast here. Cain, well, he brought an offering. Now, some of the fruit of the ground, we read. You know, someone who worked the ground as his livelihood, that's what you would expect. It's some of the produce that he had made. But nothing more is said about Cain's offering. It's just some of the fruit of the ground. No more, no less. And it seems like Cain thinks he's done what's required. He's ticked the box. He's done his religious duty. You know, some of his crops, given to God, he's okay. But then notice the contrast with Abel. Abel brought fat, you know, the choice portions of his animals. And he brought them from the firstborn, you know, the prized ones of the flock. Abel's offering is the very best that he can give to God. It seems that Abel wants more than simply to tick the box, to do his duty. Abel wants to worship God with the best that he can possibly offer. And that's what God's after. And God is after hearts that truly worship him. And sacrifice is not as a duty merely given to tick a box, but sacrifices that overflow out of hearts that delight in their Creator. Hearts which joyfully give God the best. And so as we keep reading, from halfway through verse 4, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. God is not interested in Cain's gift. It is not true worship. It is not a genuine expression of praise. For Cain, his offering was simply some of his income. Simply some things that he gave to God. That's it. And God doesn't need Cain's stuff. He's not going to accept it. And it might seem like an almost trivial beginning when we see where this chapter is heading. But this chapter begins with an offering that is not up to scratch. And that is the first step on Cain's path of sin. He does not truly love and honour God. He does not love the Lord his God with all his heart and mind and soul and strength. He'll do what he thinks he needs to. He'll tick the box. But he is not worshipping the Lord. All that we will see in Cain's subsequent actions is downstream of that fundamental problem. A heart that does not love God. One which will go through the motions but is not driven by that deep desire to honour their Creator. A heart which does not willingly give God the very best. And I find it scary that that is where Genesis 4 starts. It's scary because I know what it is to offer half-hearted worship. I know it all too well and all too frequently. I do not love the Lord my God with all my heart and soul and mind and strength. Too often I fall short. I expect if we're honest, many of us would recognize ourselves in that picture as well. God in his glory deserves our whole being, the very best given to him. And we're content simply to give him something, a token, to do what we think we need to. And as I come to Genesis 4, I want to come here and shake my head at Cain. I want to look at the Cain of verse 8, the murderer. I want to say I'm different to that. But Genesis 4 doesn't start there. It starts with a heart that does not love God. That is the seed that is sprouting. That is what is going to grow into all of Cain's later actions. And so while I would like to stand back and scoff at Cain, as I read this passage from the very beginning, I find myself standing in his shoes. He's walked further down that path, but I'm already on his path. Maybe I'm further down it than I would even like to admit. The seed that grew in Cain has already sprouted in me. So when I see Cain, I shouldn't ridicule or scoff. I need to attend to my own heart. Well, in this passage then, we're not told how God reveals this to Cain, but God mercifully makes clear that this offering is not acceptable. Cain can't think that God will be happy simply with a cut of his income. God wants Cain's devotion, all of it. But we find here that Cain doesn't take this rejection by God as this warning siren that he's on the wrong track. We read instead in the second half of verse 5, and Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. Instead of humble repentance, Cain turns to rage. It's far easier to be angry than to be sorry. It's easier to turn on those around us and to face our own failures. Cain is rapidly heading down this spiral of sin. And at this point, again, God interrupts Cain. Now look at verses 6 and 7. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. And its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. God firstly tells Cain the truth about his own situation. Cain's situation is his own fault. God says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? It's not Abel's fault that Cain was rejected. It's not that Abel kind of upstaged his brother and now his brother has to find something better to please God. And it's not God's fault either. It's not as if God is arbitrarily accepting or rejecting Cain. No, God says the fault is squarely on Cain. If he did right, he would be accepted. But he didn't. That's on him. There's a second implication to this phrase as well. Now, God isn't just turning up to rub Cain's face in his sin. The message is not, hey Cain, you blew it. There's an offer of a different way here. The fact remains that even then, if Cain does what is right, he will be accepted. If he turns and comes back and genuinely submits to and worships God, there is hope for him. The door hasn't closed. And finally in these verses, God spells out the gravity of Cain's situation. Our sin is crouching at the door. It desires to have Cain. And the image here is of sin as a ferocious beast, you know, crouching, waiting, ready to ambush him. Its eyes fixed on Cain. A few more steps and Cain will find himself completely overcome. And in his anger, Cain doesn't realize it. He's hurtling towards this catastrophe. In his sin, he is blindly heading into the slavery that awaits him. For God's call here is a merciful wake-up. God is saying, watch out. See the danger. Flee from the danger. And God says, you should rule over sin. And don't be blind to it. And don't give in to it. Don't think that, well, it's going to get me either way. No, Cain is commanded here to rule over sin. Turn away from his anger, from his jealousy. Turn away from those things before they take mastery over him. So look at this passage. You know, God confronts Cain, and Cain is already in sin at this point. But God is warning him, there's a long way yet to fall. As Christians, often we declare that all sin is equal. All sin is offensive to God. All sin separates us from him. All sin brings his wrath. And that is entirely true. And there's no harmless sin. All sin will lead to death. But there's also a sense in which sin does spiral deeper and deeper and darker and darker. And as God confronts Cain here, it's as if he's saying, take heed. If you don't control this, pretty soon you will find yourself in places you could not have even imagined. Turn away while you still can. Pull it out by its roots before it gets any deeper into your heart. For us this evening, it's worth considering our own hearts. Are you harboring sin? And maybe we find that we don't worship the Lord with all our heart and mind and soul and strength. Or maybe it's a bit of anger. And we think, well, it's nothing really. It's no big deal. A bit of a temper, who cares? Or it's lust, or it's greed. It's tempting to say, well, these are just small things. I'm not doing anything that serious. I can keep it in control. It's not going to harm me. But this passage is going to show us where those sins lead. What will that sin grow into? God's warning here is clear and it is urgent. If you don't address sin, very soon it will control you. And it's crouching at the door. And if you're unable to turn even from these sins that you think are rather insignificant, there's no hope that you will master it. As we come to the New Testament, we find the glorious news that Christ frees us from slavery to sin. And my strength was never going to be enough. Christ is the one who will give me power to live a new life. And that is a source of incredible confidence and hope as we face this struggle. But I think sometimes we also mistakenly make it a source of complacency. We say Christ has freed me from sin, he's delivered me, he's given me the power, I'm okay. Sin's not that big a trouble. It's not that urgent a threat. It's not at all what the Bible says. Now, Jesus warns us, if our right eye causes us to sin, pluck it out and throw it away. Better that than hell. He's not saying these things don't really matter. Paul warns the Ephesians not to let the sun go down while they're angry. You deal with it quickly. Don't let it fester. Don't be turning over in your sleep over it. He warns the Corinthians to flee from sexual immorality. You know, the Hebrews are warned not to let a root of bitterness grow up. If they leave it, it will defile many. We cannot mess around with sin. We can't entertain it. If you leave sin alone, thinking it's just little, maybe it's just a foot in the door today and tomorrow it's come in, it's taken control, your whole life is destroyed by sin. So put sin to death and do it quickly. Tragically, though, as we read on, Cain did not heed this warning. He didn't deal with his own anger or his own envy. No, he decided instead to get rid of the one who was righteous, to get rid of the one who made him look bad. So we read in verse 8, "Now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him." In this short verse, there are three terrifying things about Cain's sin. Firstly, we see that it was intentional and it was premeditated. Cain's anger didn't culminate in some momentary lapse where he just kind of snapped. Of course, that in itself is terrible. I don't want to excuse snapping in rage. But as we look at Cain's actions here, there's something deeper and more abiding going on. This sin has been dwelling in his mind. He's been ruminating on it. And he's decided where this is going to happen. He waits till he's out in the field with Abel. Out where no one can hear his screams, no one can help him, no one can see what happens. Cain picks his moment. And then he kills his brother. And the sin has been festering away in his heart. And he's formed his plan. And he knows exactly what he is doing. And he's committed himself to that path. The second terrifying thing in this verse is just that this was a crime against Cain's own brother. Of course, we already know that Abel is Cain's brother. We don't need to be told again, but this verse tells us again, twice. And now Cain talked with Abel, his brother. Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. And again, it's not that killing a stranger is permissible, but killing a brother is bad. But we see here just how deep the grasp sin has on Cain's heart. Now, all the things we might have thought would stop it, they don't work. We might have expected that these family ties, this closeness that he should have had to his brother, would stop him. You know, this is his brother that he should protect and love. His brother he's grown up with. It means nothing. Cain will kill him. And Cain's not swayed by what this will do to his parents. Now, if he had any siblings, he doesn't care what this will do to them. Cain's heart is completely taken over by sin. The third thing that is so terrifying about this verse is just how short it is. In verse 7, God tells Cain that he has a choice. And then we don't get this whole long account of growing tensions and frustrations and conflicts. We come abruptly to Cain taking his brother out in the field and killing him. And of course, Scripture doesn't tell us anything. We don't know what the time frame was. We don't know whether it happened in a day or over years. But in recording this the way it does, Scripture shows us this close connection between these things. The point is that this hideous crime flows perfectly and naturally from that first crime that we were tempted to say, well, is it really that big a deal? And we're tempted to say that murdering your brother was, you know, a long way off from an insufficient sacrifice, a million miles away. But here we find it's just one verse away. God challenged Cain on his anger. Cain refused to listen. And the next thing we know, he's brutally striking down his brother in cold blood. I think for most of us as well, we would like to pretend that our sin is far, far removed from this type of crime. And we might say, well, yeah, sure, I get jealous or whatever it might be. But surely I'm not like those people, those evil people, the wicked people who would kill another. Surely I'm a million miles from that. But Genesis says, no, you're not. You are one verse away. It's the same sin growing in your heart. And so we need to take heed, because that sin will grow, and it will grow with dreadful consequences if we do not address it. Sin is ready to pounce, and before we know it, we could find ourselves deeper and darker than we ever imagined. Now, to be clear, this is not saying that every second day someone gets angry and the next thing you know, they kill their brother. God's grace does often restrain the expressions of sin. Even among those who don't recognize him, God is mercifully holding back. But this passage is showing this clear connection one to another. Now, these things are not distinct. One flows directly and naturally from the other. And we're confronted with this frightening progression. He does not love the Lord properly. He kills his brother. So when we're tempted to say that sin in our life, well, it's just a little thing, to brush it aside, we need to pay attention to what is actually growing. You know, when I was walking around the garden doing the weeding, if I saw that little Chinese elm sprout, the correct answer is not to say, well, how big is it? Does it really matter? If I want to know what to do with that Chinese elm sprout, I should look at the big tree that it came from and say, do I want that thing in my backyard? I need to look at where this is heading, and I need to nip it while I can. Sin grows and sin takes control. Sin is crouching at the door. We find in Cain an example of someone who ignored that and was mastered by it. Well, we've seen then in this passage a sin growing in the life of Cain and bearing its hideous fruit. From failing to honour God, to anger, to murdering his brother. And you would think that has to be where the account ends, but it's not. And we have more yet to see of God's grace and more yet to see of Cain's sin. Now, with Abel dead, Cain's hands stained with blood, God comes again to speak to him. And God starts in verse 9 with a question. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And again, it's just like Genesis 3, Cain's parents when they first sinned. God comes and he asks questions. Not because he doesn't know, but he's giving them a chance to confess, a chance to recognize their error. And here again, God comes to sinful Cain. And with this question, he's giving him a chance to confess. Even after what Cain had done, God comes and invites him to confess it. That is the unimaginable grace and patience of God. And this man who murdered his own brother, God doesn't say, forget it, I'm done with him. He can go somewhere else. God comes with this gracious question. Not a gracious question that overlooks Cain's sin, but a gracious question which convicts him of it. But unfortunately, Cain doesn't make use of this grace. Adam, his father, chose to excuse his sin by passing the blame off to someone else. Cain is worse still. He simply denies that he's done anything or has any responsibility. Now look again in verse 9. He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" Cain simply lies to God. "And don't look at me, I didn't do anything." And more than that, Cain seems to go on the offensive here. You know, am I my brother's keeper? It's almost like Cain is saying, God, why would you ask me such a stupid question? My brother's nothing to do with me. Go take your prying somewhere else. And we'd seen sin hideously growing in Cain's heart to the point that he murdered his brother. And at that point, you would have thought it couldn't get any worse, but I think it just has. Cain is hardened. When confronted with his sin, he doesn't break down and weep. He doesn't confess his grievous error. He doesn't cry out for mercy. He refuses the offer to come clean. And he presses on in his rebellion, denying that he has any responsibility or any crime. That is where the path of sin leads. It leads to unthinkable wickedness like the slaughter of a brother, and to a hardness and a deadness of heart. A rebellion that doesn't even know how to blush or how to weep or how to repent. A heart that is content to rebuff God with what he might have thought was a witty remark. So where to then from there? Well, Cain may not want any further questions from God. We find that God is not done with Cain. God will judge Cain's sin. Look again at verses 10 to 12. And he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth. This account is not all about Cain. Now, Abel has been killed. What about him? Here we find that Abel's blood cries out. It cries out about injustice. It cries out murder. It cries out that Cain is guilty. And it cries out these things to God. Now what will God do? How will God right this wrong? And what punishment is to come on this wicked deed that has been done to Abel? And so we find that God is not going to overlook what Abel had done to him. And so God pronounces his curse on Cain. And Cain is banished. He was a man of the soil, but the soil will no longer yield its crop to him. He is made to wander, finding food wherever he can, no home, no security, no peace. He will be a restless fugitive on the earth. Abel's blood must be answered. God is just. And so Cain comes under God's curse. Well, at this point, at last, Cain finally finds something to cry about. He cries about himself. That's what he cares about. Now look at verses 13 to 14. And Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. And it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me. Now Cain thinks that God is being too hard on him. His punishment, he thinks, is over the top. Now someone might kill Cain. Now, the irony here is just incredible. This man killed his own brother. And for what? Because his brother was a more righteous man than he. Apparently that was okay in Cain's eyes. But now God comes to convict Cain of cold-blooded murder and says he'll be banished. And Cain says, not fair. Too much. Someone might kill me. Now there's part of me which expects God's patience to run out at this point. For God to erupt in rage. How dare Cain, of all people, questioned God's fairness. Cain's blood should be spilled like that of his brother. And worse yet. But incredibly, God is so much more gracious than I am. Incredibly, in verses 15 and 16, we read, the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. On the one hand, we find here that Cain's punishment stands. Cain will be a wanderer. And God's not taking that back. And Cain moves further east, further away from Eden, further away from God's presence. But incredibly, God is still protecting Cain. He puts this mark on Cain so that no one will kill him. After everything Cain has done, God is still persevering with Cain and looking after him. Now, that is a grace that simply defies imagination. There's a part of me which thinks that's not how the account should end. The account should end with Cain being killed. And yet God is giving Cain more time on the earth, protecting him, providing him, and so he will have more chance to repent, more chance to turn, and more chance to accept God's grace. Of course, as we read on in Genesis, we find that that offer will not last forever. You come in a few chapters to the flood and we find that God's patience does reach a limit. Sin will be punished. Every one of us will have to give an account of what we have done. But God, in his gracious patience, holds out his offer a little longer. A little longer that Cain might possibly turn and receive this grace that so far he has done nothing but scorn. So in the account of Cain then, we find both a warning to kill sin early. Don't play with it, don't let it fester. Don't take another step down that path. But we also find the evidence of God's grace. And maybe some of us have spurned God's warnings. Maybe you found yourself up to your neck in things you would rather not admit. Or maybe beyond your neck. Maybe you feel like you're drowning in sin. And you might wonder, well, does God's patience still endure? Could it possibly endure to someone like me? After all that I've done, would God possibly still care about me? And of course the answer is he shouldn't. But he does. And there is no reason that God owes us anything. No reason that we should expect his patience. No reason that his grace should be offered to us. And yet we see God again and again and again delaying Cain's judgment, giving him more opportunities, holding out his grace. And God's patience endures. The offer is still there for anyone who will turn to it, for anyone who will receive that forgiveness and life that God holds out. And of course, the reason that that offer stands is what we saw in our second passage this evening. A blood that speaks better things than that of Abel. Look again at Hebrews 12, verses 23 to 24. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. And we find this incredible picture here of these people gathered in joyful celebration, gathered in worship of their Lord. But why are they there? They are there because of a blood that speaks better than the things of Abel. Abel's blood cried out to the ground. It couldn't be covered or silenced. It cried out, guilty. It cried out, sinner. It cried out, retribution. Something has to happen for what happened to me. And that cry needed to be heard. That was a just cry. God would not ignore it. He would bring justice against sin. And yet here we read of this blood that speaks better. The blood of Jesus. And the blood of Jesus could join in a chorus with Abel's. It could cry out, guilty. It could cry out, sinner. It could cry out, those humans killed me. But it doesn't. The blood of Jesus doesn't join the chorus with Abel's, but instead it answers his cry. Abel's blood cries guilty. Jesus' blood cries forgiven. With his blood, Jesus has paid for our sin. Maybe there are some of us here this evening who are very familiar with that cry. Guilty. We feel the weight of it. You can bury your sin in the sand, but you cannot muffle its voice. The answer to that guilt is not to deny it or to hide it. It is to bring it to light, to confess it to God. Now, let it cry out with all its voice, guilty. Know that that cry is true. And then turn to Christ and ask for his salvation. Turn to him for the blood that cries innocent, because he is forgiven. The blood that cries clean. The blood that cries mine. Turn to Christ that he may bring you back from your wandering, back from your alienation, back into the joyous assembly in the presence of God, back into renewed fellowship with your Creator. And that's the invitation that is open to every one of us, wherever we might be in our struggle with sin. If you have reached what looks like rock bottom, if you are deeper than you imagined, the blood of Jesus can answer for you. The blood of Jesus can cry out forgiven if you will receive it. Maybe for others of us here this morning, we're simply at the start of the path. You've been starting to walk down the path of anger, jealousy. You've been starting to walk down the path of lust and hatred. The blood of Jesus cries out for you as well. You too are guilty. You too deserve wrath. And yet Jesus holds out this incredible offer. Forgiveness, cleansing, a renewed relationship with God. So this morning, this evening, wherever we are, in a sense the message is the same. Sin will kill you. Don't ignore it. Confess it. Turn from it. And know that God's gracious forgiveness is offered to us in Jesus. So this morning, this evening, let's pray together and thank him for that and ask that he would help us to trust in his Son. Father, we confess that our hearts are wicked and rebellious. Lord, sometimes we don't even realize how much that is the case. We are tempted to excuse our sin, to minimize our sin, to downplay our sin and to kind of keep it with us. Father, may we see how terrible it is and may we hate it. May we hate it as you hate it. May we long to be free of it. Father, grant us repentant hearts. And Lord, as we hate our sin, may we love our Saviour so much more. Give us hearts which rejoice in the one who has died in our place. Hearts which rejoice in Jesus, which trust in him, and which rest only in the forgiveness that he has won for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.